You have your Bibles with you tonight. I invite you to open and turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians. We'll read once again Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, though our sermon will only be on verse 28 tonight, on this third of six commandments that Paul gives us here at the end of chapter 4. So we come to read tonight Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, though our sermon will focus only on verse 28 this evening. So we have the opportunity to give ourselves to the public reading of God's Word. I encourage you to listen with the utmost diligence to what the Lord Himself says. Thus says the Lord, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, how we thank you that you, O Christ, stand for us in all of our sin and misery, that you lived the life we should have lived, that you died the death that we should have died, in order that when we embrace you by faith, we should be accounted righteous in your sight. How we revel and how we glory in this truth of justification. But we also thank you, O Christ, that your salvation extends not only to the guilt of our sin, but also to the power of our sin, that your grace is not only for us, but that your grace is at work in us. And we thank you that it is by the Spirit that you are renewing and that you are sanctifying us, that you are creating us in the image of God in true righteousness and in holiness. And how we thank you that your word commends to us a particular way in which we ought to walk and to conduct ourselves as those who bear the image of our God and of our Redeemer. We pray that as we look once again into this glorious work of the Spirit in our lives and our minds and our hearts, that indeed you would cause us to overflow with mercy one towards another, that we would see the great end for all of our laboring is to offer assistance to those who are in need. And we pray that you would do this and grant us the Spirit now as we look into these words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're working our way through this section of verses 25 through 32. Hopefully you are reminded that what Paul is doing in these verses is he is laying out the particular way in which we as Christians ought to walk. The previous to these verses, Paul has noted that we are in the school of Christ, that we have learned something of Christ, and that Christian learning is largely a learning where we are being conformed into the image of God. The great news of salvation is that we are created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And as Paul comes into verses 25 through 32, he is laying down, well, what does this true righteousness and holiness look like? What kind of fruit should it be producing in the lives and the hearts and the minds of God's people? And as we've begun working our way through, we come to the third of six overarching commandments that Paul gives us here. And perhaps you've noted, and perhaps you ought to note and love, the fact that as Paul talks about these things, as he talks both about sin and about righteousness, that Paul is not content with making vague or general ideas of what sin and righteousness is. I think if we're honest with ourselves, this is an easy trap that we can fall into. That we can look at ourselves and we can speak of our own sins, even when we're praying and repenting of our sins, in very vague and general terms. That we can come before the Lord and just say, forgive me for all the sins that I've committed today, in Jesus' name, amen. And we have this tendency of generalizing, of speaking of sin and of righteousness, what the Word of God calls forth in our lives, in these general and these vague terms. And yet, as we work our way through this section of Ephesians, you see that Paul is not content with that, that Paul doesn't simply speak in vague and general terms, but that he speaks in very specific terms, that he speaks in very particular ways, both about sin and about righteousness. So that we're not left in the dark wondering, what is this true righteousness and holiness? What does it look like? How do we practically live it out? But that Paul very specifically and very particularly notes for us the sins we are to avoid and the righteousness that we are to embrace. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at that first command where Paul tells us that we are to put away falsehood, that we are to hate deceit and lying, and that we are to speak truth with our neighbors, that our words need to be filled with integrity and with honesty and with uprightness. Last week, we looked at his second overarching command in verses 26 and 27, and that is that Paul commands us that we ought to be angry, that there is a place for anger in the Christian life. And yet Paul so helpfully conditions this anger by giving us these three cautions. That in our anger, we need to make sure we're not sinning. That in our anger, we need to make sure that we are dealing appropriately and in a timely manner with it. And that in our anger, we need to make sure that we don't give an opportunity to the devil. Paul is not so concerned with speaking in vague and general terms, but Paul wants us to know, if you will, the nuts and the bolts of what it means to be created in the image and the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul wants us to have all the practical things we need of what it means to put off the old self and put on the new self. And this, in many ways, is a breath of fresh air. It is wonderful. It is something that we ought to love about the way that Paul deals with Christians and with the church. And for those of you who don't know, the Westminster Confession of Faith also speaks to this in its own right. In chapter 15, paragraph 5, in dealing with repentance, the Confession of Faith rightly notes, particularly as it pertains to repentance, that men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. And so Paul models this for us. He exemplifies for us what it is to repent of our particular sins particularly, but he also teaches us what it is to live in particular righteousness and in holiness in our thoughts and our words and our deeds and our affections for other people. And tonight, as we come into verse 28, you see how Paul is showing us that God's grace is working within us who have put off the old self and put on the new self, that his grace is working within us to destroy the power of thievery and to enliven the grace of generosity. As we come to verse 28, you see that it easily breaks into three points. That Paul first gives us a negative commandment here in verse 28. Let the thief no longer steal. And then he enjoins to that a positive commandment, but rather let him labor. And the third part is that he gives us a reason for why we ought not to steal and why we ought to labor, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So this verse breaks into three very easy parts, and it's these three parts we want to look at tonight. Now, I want to treat these three points under the following headings: to first note the depravity of stealing, secondly to note the dignity of work, and thirdly to meditate briefly on the demonstration of mercy. So we're going to take Paul's own threefold division here, look at the depravity of stealing, the dignity of work, and the demonstration of mercy. Now here in verse 28, we have the first part, which is the depravity of stealing. That Paul lays down this negative command: let the thief no longer steal. Similar to what we saw back in verse 25 when Paul tells us that we are to put away falsehood, so when we read here that the thief should no longer steal, there is something of a universal application, if you will, to Paul's commandment here. That is, that most people, most cultures, most nations throughout all of history have all agreed that stealing is fundamentally wrong. If you've had the chance to read C.S. Lewis, I think it's in Mere Christianity or The Weight of Glory, it's in one of those two books, that as Lewis is defending the existence of absolute rights and wrongs, that he actually uses the case example of stealing. And he says, if you want to be assured that there are absolutes out there in the world, steal somebody's chair from them and see how they're going to respond to you. That even somebody stealing our chair is enough to elicit some amount of frustration and anger. And Lewis argues that's because stealing is universally condemned. That there is something written within the very fabric of nature and within the very conscience of men that whether Christians or non-Christians, we all agree to varying levels and in varying ways that stealing ought to be universally condemned. So when Paul comes here in verse 28 and he says, "Let the thief no longer steal," there is a universal application to this. But we have to keep in mind, even as we did when we came to deceit and falsehood, that Paul isn't simply interested in a universal application. That Paul isn't simply commending this command to all people everywhere for all of time. But if we needed to put it basely, Paul understands this commandment in light of what it means to be a Christian. That is, that verse 28, though there's a universal appeal to it, that there is a very specific appeal to it. And we see that from the context here. That in the earlier sections of Ephesians 4, just right there in verse 24, Paul tells us that as Christians, we are to put on the new self. This new self that is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and in true holiness. And he's showing us the way that we are to live, the way that we are to conduct ourselves as Christians. And the specific command that Paul gives here in verse 28 of the thief no longer stealing, this assumes the work of the Holy Spirit. This assumes that we have been saved. This assumes that God's grace is at work in us in order to help us give up this thievery of stealing. Another way that we could put this is that Paul, as he gives us this commandment here, is only for those who are in the school of Christ. Remember that Paul, in the earlier section, that he contrasted the school of the Gentiles and the school of Christ. And he says of the Gentiles, that all the Gentiles, that those who have not embraced Christ by faith, that all of them are still walking in the futility of their minds, that they are darkened in their understanding, that they are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. There is something here in verse 28 when Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal," that the Gentiles who are darkened, that the Gentiles who are ignorant, that the Gentiles who have a hardness of heart, that they cannot understand the depth of the glory of this command in a way that we as Christians can. And so we ought to ask, when Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal," as Christians, what do we draw from this? What do we see from this? That non-believers, that non-Christians, that those who are still in the school of the Gentiles or the world fail to see. And I would submit to you tonight that what it is that we understand that the Gentiles don't is that we ought to have a particular hatred as Christians for the sin of thievery and of stealing. Because though the world in some form or some way despises this sin as well, it is only the Christian who can truly understand the depth of the depravity of this sin that Paul condemns here. I don't think I have to tell you of all of the sub-sins that attach to this command. That is, Paul tells us, "Let the thief no longer steal," that he's not simply speaking of going and taking something that belongs to somebody else. For very good reason, we read the Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 141 and 2 tonight. Because here in the Catechism, it summarizes for us what is included in this command that Paul tells us here, "Let the thief no longer steal." What are all the particulars that belong to the sin of stealing. And as we read through that, it was meant to be long. It was meant to be a little wearisome. It was meant to open our eyes to see all the different forms and ways in which we steal and in which we are given to a life of thievery. And perhaps you noticed among some of the examples that these questions used, some of the sins that are condemned when we read that we should not steal in the eighth commandment, is that all fraudulent dealings with other people is completely forbidden under the command that we shouldn't steal. That having false weights, not just in commodities, but in our judgments against others, that this is condemned under the command that we should not steal. That unfaithfulness in business contracts, and loan contracts, and economic contracts, that this is all forbidden. That to be unfaithful to the contracts or to the covenants, to the arrangements that we've made with people, that this is wrong. The larger catechism rightly reminds us that we steal when we oppress others, when we extort others, when we bribe others, when we jack up the cost of something that we have to sell to another person, when we don't pay a rightful amount for the object that we're attempting to purchase, when we take somebody else's stuff, when we borrow it, which really means I'm going to keep it and never give it back to you. When we are given over to idleness in our lives, when we have an inordinate prizing and affection towards the worldly things that we own and that we possess, when we have give ourselves over to wasteful gaming, to gambling, to scratching the lottery tickets, to buying the Powerball ticket when the jackpot is billions of dollars, of unduly prejudicing our own outward estate and thinking highly of it. All of these sins come under the command, you shall not steal, and out of what Paul notes here, that the thief should no longer steal. As Christians, we understand the depravity, we understand the weight of what stealing is. We understand the depraved and the deplorable nature of stealing. And you only need to think of all the things that attach itself to stealing. Commentators and theologians, practical scholars have rightly noted that all stealing is birthed out of a heart of covetousness, of seeing things and desiring things and lusting after things, of wanting more and more. That thievery and stealing is born out of a grave discontentment with our own lot and position in life. That we are unsatisfied with the blessings and the prosperities that God in His own infinite wisdom has distributed for us, that it is birthed in a heart of discontentment where we say we don't have enough, we need more, we want more. That stealing is birthed out of a heart of selfishness, a heart that is focused on self, where we prize ourselves more than others and the injuries that we do to others when we steal. It's the mindset of me wanting to get as much as I can for as little as possible, regardless of how that affects other people and with the least amount of effort. Stealing is a sin that is ingrained, that is turned in upon self and satisfying my desires and my ambitions and my covetousness and my discontentment. And stealing ultimately always is birthed in a heart of dishonesty. Of self-deception, first against ourselves, of thinking that we need this thing that the Lord has not providentially given to us, and so we seize it and we bring it to our own because we've deceived ourselves, thinking my life is going to be better with this, this is going to bring me more comfort, this is going to bring me more joy. It's bred in a heart of dishonesty that we steal and that we plunder others to their to the loss of their own profit. For all of these things, stealing is an incredibly depraved, it is an incredibly deplorable sin. And as Christians, we understand this more. We understand this in a light that the world does not. That stealing associates itself so closely and intimately with all these depraved states of mind, with covetousness, with discontentment, with selfishness, with dishonesty, that stealing is one of the greatest expressions of self and what it means to walk in the darkness and in the deception and in the futility of our own minds. So Paul first gives this negative command that the thief should no longer steal. That stealing is in all of its forms is completely incompatible with the new self. It is completely incompatible with those who are made new in the image and the likeness of God. You note the second part of this verse that Paul turns, not only giving us a negative command, but he now also enjoins upon us a positive command. He shows us the dignity of work. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. So Paul gives us this positive command that we are to put off stealing. And he says the positive of what we are now to do is that we are to work, that we are to labor, that Paul points out here the dignity of working. Now, I think it's helpful if we just pause for a moment and simply and look at the simple vocabulary that Paul uses here, particularly in the beginning of this positive commandment where he says, but rather let him labor, and that not only labor, but that we are called to do honest work with his own hands. What does Paul mean here by labor, and what does he mean by honest work? Well, the Greek word for labor here is a relatively uncommon word as it pertains to work or to labor in the Greek New Testament. It very literally means that one is to weary themselves with. Or we might say that one is to work to the point of exhaustion. That the positive command that Paul gives us here is that we are to labor, that we are to struggle, that we are to toil, that we are to be so invested in the work of our hands that we are to grow weary, that we are to grow tired, that this ought to be some amount of physical exertion and difficulty on our part. This is a very strong word in the Greek language. It means that we are to work to the point of weariness and exhaustion. And Paul goes on to say that not only are we to labor, but he notes here that we are to be doing honest work with our own hands. Or as some other translations helpfully translate here, that we are to be working that which is good. The question that should arise in our mind is, okay, so we're supposed to labor and we're supposed to work, but Paul qualifies this work that it must be that which is good. What does Paul mean when he says that we must be doing honest work or that our work must be good? Well, in the very least, what Paul means here is that our labor, our toiling, our striving, that it ought to be God glorifying. That Christians ought not to give themselves over to particular labors, to works, and to vocations that in and of themselves are wrong, that in and of themselves are deplorable, that in and of themselves don't bring glory to God. We are commanded in the very least, as Paul notes here, that we are to do honest labor, as other translations, work that which is good, as that we are to invest ourselves only in those occupations and vocations that are pleasing to God. Calvin, as he was commenting on this back in the 1500s, noted that in his day and age, there were very few vocations in the world in which people could strive in a God-glorifying way. He notes that the vast majority of work that people do under the sun, that it was inherently wrong and sinful. I think we live in a day and age where we don't live under those pressures as Calvin and our other Reformed fathers did. But Paul would have us to note here that our labor cannot be an unjust labor, that it can't be a sinful labor, but it must be good. But the second thing that I think we ought to draw from this is that as Paul notes here, that we are to do honest work, or that we are to work that which is good, is that we also ought to work towards good fruit. That we ought to seek to use the gifts and the graces that Christ by His Spirit has distributed to us. There are few things as challenging and as difficult in our day and age than to see men and women who give themselves over to a life and to an occupation and a vocation that never takes into account the gifts and the graces that Christ Himself has given. Remember that all the way back in verse 7 of chapter 4, that Paul reminds us that grace was given to each one of us. That this grace that he speaks of are these gifts that Christ has distributed as he has ascended on high. And as Christians, we have the great joy, we have the great delight of not simply doing an honest labor, but we know that we are to use those gifts and those graces that Christ himself has given, that we are to go and multiply them, that we are to work for long and lasting fruit. That as Christians, we're not called simply to build up our little empires on earth, but that we need to keep in mind the welfare of ourselves and of others as we work and as we labor. Positive command here is that we are to labor, that we are to do honest work with our own hands. As you read this in verse 28, you can't escape the dignity that Paul, and not just Paul, but the entire Bible places on labor and work. I would imagine that if Paul was alive today, and that if Paul came and he preached a message like this to your typical American or Western individual, that Paul would be very quickly labeled as a contrarian. Because the philosophy in the day and age in which we live is that we are told that the ideal life is a life where we work as little as possible to get as much as possible so that we can relax as often as possible. We are a culture that doesn't prize labor, that doesn't prize toilsome and wearisome labor, but we are a culture that prizes comfort, that prizes ease, that prizes having things given to us with as little work as humanly possible. Remember when I joined the truck driving world, that I had to go, yes, to truck driving school. It was a terrifying experience. But I remember that I was up in Green Bay, Wisconsin, and on the first morning, the company sent a big bus over to our hotel to pick us up. And as we all got onto the bus, I noted what drudgery it was with these individuals and with these people. I had joined the truck driving world with a college degree, but I thought it would be a new age cowboy experience, and I'd be able to see America and drive the open road. And walking on that bus, these people were exchanging what sounded like prison stories. Where the men and the women that were coming into the school with me were talking to each other, and they were just, how many years you got left? And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? How many years do you have left? And of course, they were talking about retirement. That these individuals had the weeks, had the months, had the years down to precise numbers until they would be able to retire, because that is the American ideal, that is the American dream, to retire as early as possible so that we can coast into eternity and into the rest of our lives in comfort and in ease. And Paul comes and he shows us this isn't his mindset, and this isn't the mindset of God himself. That we are commanded to be people who labor and toil and work for the vast majority of our lives. You know as well as I do that this is ingrained even within the fourth commandment. That in that fourth commandment where we are told to remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy, and as Reformed Christians, we cherish that. We value that. We love publicly worshiping God on the Lord's Day. But you remember that the fourth commandment not only tells us that on one day out of seven should we worship, but that the fourth commandment also enjoins upon us that 6 days we shall labor and we shall do all of our work. This idea and this positive command that Paul gives to us is that we are meant to live a long and full life of labor and of work. And perhaps you are aware that this is one of the greatest things that the Protestant Reformation left us with. As sociologists and politicians and economists have often spoken of the Protestant work ethic. That men like Luther and Calvin and Beza, that they came along and they said that as Christians, as those who have been touched by the very grace of God, as those who have been redeemed and regenerated in the image of Christ, as those who are being sanctified by the Spirit, that we as Christians ought to be those who work the hardest and who labor the hardest and who give ourselves diligently over to our vocations and to our occupations. And we see from the Scriptures that work has a very high place in God's estimation. that we were created for the purpose of working. That Adam and Eve were created and they were placed in the Garden of Eden, not so they could kick back and put their feet up and sip their pina coladas, but it was for the purpose of working and keeping and expanding the garden. And not only were we created to work, but Paul shows us so clearly here that we are also redeemed, that we are recreated for this purpose, that we give ourselves over to diligent labor. And this is one of the wonderful things that grace does within us, is that it takes us who by nature are so self-centered, by nature who are so lazy, by nature who are so slothful, by nature who want as much in life with as little work as humanly possible. And what grace does is that it transforms us into those who work and labor and toil. Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, noted this: "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain." A well-known verse that many of us know, but what does Paul immediately say after that? "I am what I am by the grace of God." And what does he say? "On the contrary, I worked harder." And it's the exact same word that he uses here in Ephesians 4:28 for labor. Paul says, "I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." And so we are reminded here of the dignity of work, that God's grace is worked in us to labor and to toil. Rather than to steal and be given to a life of thievery, we as Christians are called to labor and to work, not as men pleasers, but as those who are winning the commendation of our Lord and of our Master. So Paul shows us here the dignity of work. Now the third part of this verse, if you can bear with me for just a couple more minutes, the third part of this verse is the demonstration of mercy. Because Paul isn't content yet, is he? Paul has noted that the thief should no longer steal, but rather we are to labor doing honest work with our own hands. And then he gives us this reason. And you note that in the ESV that we have "so that." That's the result or the purpose of why it is that we ought to labor and not steal. And Paul says, "so that he may have something to share with anyone who is in need." So Paul gives us a reason for why we ought not to steal, why we ought to work, why we ought to labor. Paul tells us here why, as Christians, we have put off the old life and self that is characterized by deceitfulness and by selfishness and discontentedness and covetousness. Paul shows us why we are to put off a life of thievery, why we are to put on a life of labor, why it is that we are to work very hard, and he gives us a reason for this. And it's interesting to note the reason that Paul gives us. Because Paul's reason for why we ought to labor really hard isn't simply so that we can take the fruit of our labor and spend it on ourselves. Paul doesn't say labor really hard throughout the course of your life so that when you hit 65, 67 years old, you can retire and now you've amassed all of this wealth and you can spend it on yourself and you can enjoy the plunders of your vocation. We know, don't we, so simply that that's just another form of deceitfulness, selfishness, discontentment, and covetousness, only now from another angle. Rather, Paul tells us that the very aim, the very purpose, what we ought to strive for in our laboring, why we weary ourselves to the point of exhaustion in our work, is so that we may have something to share with anyone who is in need. And you see what Paul has so masterfully and wonderfully done here, that he has taken the vice of thievery and of stealing that is so focused and hell-bent on self, and he has now commended to us a whole new worldview where we're not focused on ourselves, even in our labor, but we are focused on others. We're focused on those who are in need. We're focused on those who are oppressed. We're focused on seizing and having opportunity to focus on others and to demonstrate mercy out of what we have received as the wages of our hard labor. Oh, it's quite remarkable to think how important this opportunity to demonstrate mercy through the fruit of our labor was to Paul. I don't have time to hit up the many times that Paul tells the churches that I have labored and I have toiled and I have striven for your good. We don't have time to look at all the different passages that speak that, but Paul often reminds the churches of his labor of love for them. But what's particularly interesting is that this idea of laboring so that we might have to give something to those who are in need, that this was particularly potent and important to Paul when he was addressing the Christians in Ephesus. If you remember back in Acts chapter 20, Acts chapter 20 is an amazing chapter where Paul is preparing to go to Jerusalem, and Paul goes in Acts 20 and he goes to bid farewell to the Ephesian elders, and he tells them, this is the last time that I am going to see you. We know from the historical record that Paul had spent a number of years ministering in Ephesus. This was an emotional, this was a sad time for the elders in the church to bid farewell to their beloved pastor who's going to go down to Jerusalem and never see them again. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul, in a sense, vindicates his ministry before the Ephesians. And he tells them, you know that I haven't ever once not preached unto you the full counsel of God, but I have made it my ambition to proclaim the truth of God in all of its fullness to you. And one of the things that Paul vindicates here before the Ephesian elders is that he uses very similar language to what he speaks here in verse 28. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35, as Paul is commending his ministry to the elders in Ephesus, Paul says this. He says, in all things, in everything that I have done, in all the ways that I have ministered among you, I have shown you that by working hard, and again, that working hard, same word that Paul uses here in Ephesians 4, 28 for labor. Paul says, I have shown you that by working hard, in this way, we must help the weak. And we must remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And using very similar language here in Ephesians 4:28 and Acts 20:35, Paul now commends to the entirety of the church the way that you saw me work for your benefit. This ought to be emulated in you as well. And it's not just my apostolic credentials that drive me to labor in the way that I do, but that you ought to labor. Why? Because you ought to have opportunity to share with anyone who is in need. And it's marvelous to think of the way that Paul strings this all together. Because Paul knows that this is what he has learned in the school of Christ. This is what he has learned of Christ. As Christ has come, as Christ gave himself, as Christ labored for the point of what? But to give himself wholly and unreservedly for others and to others and to share all that he has with others. And Paul brings this very mundane daily vocation and discipline that all of us have experienced to some degree or another, and he attaches to it the glory of Christ and the way that Christ has modeled for us how we are to labor in order to give to those who are in need. That Paul knows and Paul has learned this because Christ himself has demonstrated his immeasurable mercy unto sinners like us in laboring for us and in freely giving to us in our need. And now Paul tells the church so clearly, go and do likewise. You labor so that you have an opportunity to demonstrate mercy. God blesses your labors by giving you things in order that you cannot go and spend them on yourselves, but that you can look out at a world that is starving and a world that is oppressed, and brothers and sisters and non-Christians alike who have a need, and now you have the great joy through your labors to demonstrate mercy, even as Christ has demonstrated his mercy towards us. So Paul would have us to note here, we are to labor and toil for the goal of sharing with others. I want to close tonight just on a quick pastoral thought. Because Paul notes here that, that we are to labor that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Many of us hear this commandment and we enjoy that qualification that Paul gives. Well, it's only those who are in need. And if you are anything like me, you can be very, very quick to qualify your giving by that word need. And we can become so transfixed, I think, in trying to discern what is a legitimate need and what is an illegitimate need. And we can become so focused on that that we lose the very simple demonstration of mercy that Paul holds out for us here, that we are to give to those who are in need. And if you look at the scriptures, I don't mean to be offensive here, but if you look at the scriptures, you will see that rarely, if ever, does the Bible put a fence around what need means. That the Bible isn't so interested in qualifying ad nauseum what a legitimate need is and what a legitimate need is not. And that regrettably, even as Christians, we can exert so much effort and so much thought and so much energy in trying to maximize our sharing, to make sure that's being maximized in the greatest possible way, and we try to minimize anything that would be an illegitimate need, that we can completely miss the glory of the command that Paul has given to us here. Far less important to the scriptures is our making sure that our sharing is not spent haphazardly. And far more important to the scriptures and to the mind of God is the great joy that we have in sharing itself. Not in always trying to vindicate it, not always trying to make sure that the fruit is just as we would have it, not trying to overanalyze, is this a legitimate need, or has this person gotten themselves into this problem? Is this really going to be for their benefit, or would it be more to the benefit if I kept this money? We can so easily overlook what Paul has said here, that we are to share out of principle. We are not to share out of what our sharing gives us in return. Sharing what we have as a result of our labors is the fruit of a heart that has understood the immeasurable mercy of God in Christ. And our great joy is that we join in sharing, that we join in giving, that we join in alleviating the sufferings and the troubles and the afflictions of others as Christ has alleviated ours. So the final part of Paul's commendation here is that we are to labor hard. And as God prospers us in our labors, we are freed. We are freed by the gospel and by Christ himself not to hoard and to amass a fortune for ourselves, but we are freed to share as a demonstration of the mercy of God that we have learned in Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our most gracious and merciful Lord, it is with delight and joy that we call upon you as the God of all grace and the God of all mercy. And how we thank you that the very nature of mercy is that it gives, that it never takes. And how we thank you that your riches, O Lord, are not measured in gold and silver, but that your riches are measured in the unfathomable mercies that you lavish upon your people. Even as we sung before we came to the preaching of the word this evening, great is your faithfulness, O Lord, and your mercies are new each and every day. And what a great glory and grace it is that you call us to share in this demonstration of mercy, that you have granted us life and breath and strength in all things in order that we might labor, that we might toil, that we might strive in this life to work that which is good with our hands for the sole purpose that we might have to give to those who are in need. Grant us that our hearts may be enlarged. Grant that we might reflect upon your undeserved mercy towards us in Christ. Grant that we might so learn Christ that we might go and do likewise. We thank you, O Lord, for the ways that you have prospered us. May we take it as our joy to prosper others. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.